There's a story that there was a discussion going on amongst a number of people about what was unique about Christianity. And different people were suggesting different ideas. So one was saying, well, the resurrection, that's something which is unique. The fact that Jesus rose again from the dead. Somebody else said, oh, but in other religions there are talk of life after death and so forth. So maybe that isn't completely unique. And then somebody else said, well, what the incarnation, God becoming a man and living in our world, that surely is unique. And then again, others said, well, no, some other religions have ideas of reincarnation, for example, of the gods coming amongst us in some way. So maybe that isn't. And then at this point, the discussion was going on like this. And then C.S. Lewis enters the room and says, what are you talking about? And they explain. And he says, that's easy. It's grace. The fact that God generously, kindly, freely, in an undeserving way, forgives us and gives us eternal life is totally unique to Christianity. And it is. Because every other religion is about what you and I have to do in order to earn favour with God. Whereas the Bible's message is the other way around. It's about what God has done for us. Grace. Sometimes we take the letters, don't we? God's riches at Christ's expense. And that, of course, starts to enter us in. We have the riches of God at the expense of Christ. Grace. Grace is something to be received, but it is also something to be lived. So in Galatians 1:6, the early part of this letter, just slightly before what we read, Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. He wants them to live in the grace of Christ, not just believe it, not just get salvation by grace, but to live in the grace of Christ. We have it in the verse we read right at the beginning of the service. In Romans 5:2, where it says, you have entered into this grace. As though grace is something not just for a moment, but for all of life to be had and to enjoy. So when we come to Christ and he becomes our Lord and Saviour, we enter this whole new world of grace. The problem is that it's very easy to believe in grace with your head, but not in your heart or in your life. And there's a great example of that here in Galatians 2:11-21 that we're going to be considering this morning. And this spat between two apostles, between Paul, that's who Paul and Peter, Cephas is another name for Peter. And this isn't just history. This is incredibly relevant and helpful to each one of us. And so what we're going to think about this morning, you've got an outline on your sheet. We're going to think about the spat, the issue, the answer comes in, there's two parts to the answer, and then finally the takeaway. Because you have to have a takeaway on a Sunday. It's important, isn't it? Like you have a takeaway on a Sunday, that you don't just come to church and forget about it, but you take something away with you. But our aim is to live in the grace of Christ. That's where I want us to get to for our takeaway. So, first of all, the spat. Talk about an awkward moment. Here are two apostles clashing in public at the church lunch. You would remember this for years. About 20 years ago, we were at a local ice cream parlour, now flattened, and we were enjoying quietly our ice cream in one corner, and suddenly some people on another table were muttering about something, and then they, the woman went up to the counter and said to the owner of the ice cream parlour, my mother has just found wood in her ice cream. Now, if you were the owner of an ice cream parlour, I imagine you would go, I'm so sorry, have another one. In those days, it was a 90p ice cream. But instead, she said, that is impossible. We don't use any wood here. You must have put the wood in the ice cream. which of course just infuriated the woman even more. And she was arguing, and then before long, the woman had turned round and was now addressing the whole ice cream parlour and saying, "Please be careful, everybody, in case you find wood in your ice cream." To which then the owner has to reply and say, and on it went. 20 years ago, we still remember it. This one is in the Bible, and it's for all time, and it's not over a 90p ice cream. This is tense and dramatic. Now, Peter and Paul are friends. That's why I wanted us to read a little bit before the passage that we're looking at, because in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, Paul describes how he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, and there he met James and Peter and John. You see that in verse 9, James, Cephas, and the footnote says that's Peter and John, those esteemed pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They had warm fellowship with one another as brothers together. There were no issues between them in any way. And he says back in verse 6 that specifically they didn't add anything to his message. Paul has been showing us that the gospel that he preaches is one he received directly from God. But he's been up to Jerusalem and he's chatted it through. And he's on exactly the same page as the apostles. There is nothing between them. They believe the same things about Jesus and how somebody is saved. And now, Paul is opposing Peter to his face. Verse 11, because he stood condemned. What is the reason? The reason is in verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Peter has... the reason is Peter has changed his eating habits. Now, Peter has been on an amazing journey. Just go back to when Jesus is being put on trial and then crucified, and Peter's embarrassed, isn't he? And he denies Jesus three times. And then he's very ashamed of that. And Jesus wonderfully restores him and says, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Feed my sheep." And then we get to Acts chapter 10. And he learns through that vision and through going to Cornelius that God doesn't show favoritism. And he must not call unclean anything that God has called clean. And he gladly crossed over the threshold of a Gentile's house and went in. That was just for a Jew. That was incredible. And yet he'd been set free from all the baggage of what he'd had in the past. And he went and he ate with Gentiles and no doubt hung out with the children and played soccer in the backyard and spent time with them because he realized that no one is unclean in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was momentous. Anybody can be saved. But now, he's withdrawing. Why is he going back to his old ways? Well, we're told it's out of fear. And the fear he has is of the circumcision group. There is a bit of debate about exactly who they are, this circumcision party. But I believe it's some Judaizers, people who were teaching that to be saved, it was through the Lord Jesus Christ, plus you had to keep the Old Testament law. So they were teaching a Jesus plus gospel. Now that isn't what Peter believed. And Peter wasn't saying they were right. But in fear of them and all the noise that they were making, he started to change his behaviour. He's living by fear rather than living by grace. He wants to be able to look good in their eyes. He wants to justify himself. So that's the spat. Secondly, the issue. The presenting issue is hypocrisy. Verse 13. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Hypocrisy is contradictory behaviour that doesn't line up. So Paul is totally aware that Peter believes the same gospel that he does. But he's saying now, in terms of the way he's behaving in a way that is out of keeping with that gospel. That's exactly There's a mismatch. That's exactly the language he uses. Verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. That's how he rebukes him. He still believes that you're, if you said to him, you gave him an exam and said, how is somebody saved? He'd say, well, you're saved by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But he's now living by fear and by conformity. And this leads then to divisive and ultimately to very racist ways, because what he's beginning to do is say, well, there are some people here who are first class. You know, these are the kosher ones. And then there's the others, and they're sort of Christians, but they're not on the same. And you see the division that he's creating. There's a deeper issue, though. And that comes out with in these words, that you are not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. He's out of line with the reality of grace. His life now is being driven by fear rather than by grace. Now, what is fascinating here is that Paul doesn't challenge him as being rude. You know, Paul, you're being rude. Look at the way you're treating the Gentiles who've been saved. He doesn't treat him as being unwelcoming. He could do. He could say, look, you're excluding these people. He doesn't accuse him of being racist. He could have done. He doesn't say you're just being a sinner. He doesn't just say, stop it. But he gets underneath. And he exposes the heart reason why Peter is behaving the way he is. And he's also giving Peter the key to be able to find the power to be able to obey the gospel and to live in reality to it. And he's actually showing him that actually his behavior ultimately is a flagrant denial of the gospel. Look where he ends up in verse 21. Setting aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Peter and the others are ignorant of the danger that they are putting the whole gospel course. And that's why it takes Paul, who is courageous enough to say, hang on a minute here, there's an issue, guys. We cannot have a two-tier body of Christ. This incident is not just about who you eat with. This incident and the way the language is used is about how the gospel shapes our actions. It's about how the gospel shapes church culture. It's about how the gospel affects our attitudes. It's about how the gospel impacts our relationships. It's about how the gospel impacts the whole way we live. Are we going to be motivated by fear and social pressure, or are we going to live in the grace of Christ? In 2005, I went to a conference in Glasgow, and the theme was growing the church. And one of the key speakers was a guy called Tim Keller. He wasn't very famous at this point. He hadn't written any books. He contributed to some, but I'd heard of him, and I'd heard about the amazing work that was going on in New York City. And so I thought, maybe this is somebody I can learn from. And so I got there, and in his opening talk, he stood up and he said, now, let's be clear, it's the gospel that grows the church. And I thought, I know that. I have not traveled all this way to be told something as basic as that. And then he said this.
Kinds of churches. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Gospel says, I'm accepted because of what Jesus Christ said, therefore I obey. A religious person can't take criticism. Because it's absolutely crucial that you believe yourself to be a good person. That's how I know God accepts me. I'm looking to my moral record. I'm looking to my spiritual performance. I'm looking to my accomplishments. A Christian can take criticism. Why? That's how you become a Christian. By the way, that's how you get converted. You take criticism. Religion is the default mode of the human heart. And even when a Christian, a person, accepts the gospel and recognizes in their mind that they're saved not by their works but by grace, the default mode of the human heart is so strong that Christians constantly go back functionally to works righteousness. So, for example, I remember years ago reading a place in Spurgeon's lectures to my students where he said, don't preach the gospel to save your soul. And I remember thinking at the time when I was in seminary and I read that, I said, what kind of idiot would go into the ministry if he wasn't already saved? But now I understand what he's talking about, perhaps. In the early days of my ministry, and still to some degree now, my entire week, the entire way in which I processed reality was based on whether I thought I just preached well on Sunday. My wife was surprised. She thought in general I was able to take criticism, but she was amazed. After on the way home from church, as a young minister on the way home from church, I turned to her and say, honey, what'd you think? And my wife came to realize that that's the most dangerous question that I could possibly ask her. In the early days of our ministry together, she very innocently just actually thought I really wanted to know. And so she would say, hey, you know, sometimes she said, you're a man in your 20s. How good could your sermons be? She would tell me, and I would be absolutely devastated. I would argue with her. I would say, you don't understand. You didn't take the courses I took. But we came to realize something. And that is, this is the main way in which I knew that I was going to have worth in my life. You know, I had put all this time and effort into going to theological school and to being a minister, and therefore, in my head I said, I'm saved. I can stand before God. I have confidence in life because Jesus Christ is my Savior. Functionally, my heart was saying, you can have confidence in life. You can stand before God. You can know that you're a worthwhile person if you're a good preacher. That's what my heart was saying. In other words, my heart didn't believe the gospel. It didn't believe the gospel. I think there's a place where Anders Nygren, in his commentary on Romans, paraphrases or translates Romans 1, 16 and 17 this way. He translates it, he who through faith is righteous shall live. I remember about 5 years into my ministry, I don't know, you know, I'm not charismatic, so I don't usually hear God speaking to me. But I did that day. When I was reading Anders Nygren's translation of Romans 1, he who through faith is righteous shall live, and I heard a little voice that says yes, and he who through preaching is righteous shall die every Sunday. And I said, well, I remember saying, wait a minute, what do you mean? I know I'm only righteous in Jesus Christ, but that's not what my heart thought. Not at all. Now look, I'm just a minister telling you that I don't really believe the gospel down deep. I believe it, but I don't believe it. My wife always put it like this. She said, you know, that we have...
He goes on, but that message, that conference, just struck a chord because I realized I was exactly the same. I believed it with my head and to some degree with my heart, but there were whole levels where the grace of the gospel had not yet penetrated, and how easily I could slip back into a way of thinking where you're justifying yourself by how you've lived and performed. And so the issue here, and he references in that message Galatians 2, and this expression that Paul rebukes Peter, you are not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And actually, it's far bigger than just who you eat with. It's about how we think and talk and teach about how we live. Is it in line with the gospel or is it separate from it? And we have to think of it as a wheel, and at the center of the wheel is Christ and the gospel and the good news of what Jesus has done. And out of that comes these spokes which tell us how to live. But every spoke has to find its root in the central reality of who Jesus is. And every part of our life has to be renewed back to the central issue of the gospel. So that's the spat and then the issue. So the answer, part one. The answer, part one, is the gospel, the truth of justification by grace alone. And in verse 16, then Paul goes on. He starts in verse 15, talking to Peter. We who are Jews by birth and not but sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. He preaches the gospel three times in one sentence. Luther says, the truth of the gospel is the principle of this verse, is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary it is that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. A few weeks ago, I was preaching in Lincoln, and it was a busy day, preached in the morning, went to somebody's house for lunch, then went on to another person's house for the afternoon, and then preached in the evening, and finally got back to my hotel. And I was tired, I was a little bit hungry, but I couldn't be bothered to go out. So I thought, oh, a Mars bar, that'll do me the job. And there was a machine, so I put my money in, and the money went in, and the thing went curled round like this, and then stopped. And there's my Mars bar. So what did I do? Gave it a good shake. And then dropped down, and out came the Mars bar. And that's exactly what he is doing here. To Peter, having rebuked him, he then gets hold of Peter, as it were, and he shakes the gospel, because he knows that the gospel's got to get from his head, because Peter believes it, down into his heart. And so he preaches it first time generally. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he puts it personally. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And then he puts it universally, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. A couple of key things we need to just unpick here to make sure we've understood it. Justification. This is about how we are made clean and acceptable before God. This is about being proved to be right. It's a legal word. It's the status of being accepted and clean and guilty or not, whether we make the grade or not. And we all try to do things in order to feel that we've somehow met the standard. And he says to us then that the only way we can be acceptable to God and clean is by faith in Christ. He's contrasting two ways. Either we do things, the works of the law, or we have faith in Christ. And he says, it's impossible by anything you and I do. We're just not good enough. But the good news is that God justifies us, makes us acceptable, makes us clean by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't excuse our sin. He doesn't delete it or cover it. But rather he pays the price of our guilt and gives us righteousness. I've been reading this great little book this week called Perfect Sinners. See yourself as God sees you. And he's got a couple of great illustrations that I've nicked to just get our heads around the wonder of the gospel and how we're made clean in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is this. A 19th century man was called up to the army, but he just got married. And so he didn't want to go. And so his friend went instead. And his friend went and served in the army and then died serving. And then the first man was called up again and he refused to go. And he went to court and he said to the court, I do not need to go because my friend went in my place and he served in my place and he died in my place. And the judge agreed and set him free. And whenever the law comes to us and says, you failed, we say, yeah, but somebody else has lived it in my place and who has died in my place and therefore I'm free. That is the truth of the gospel. Jesus has lived for us and died for us and paid for our sins. And therefore we are forgiven, and therefore we are acceptable, therefore we are clean in the sight of God. Another story. A group of students studying justification at seminary, and they did a course, and at the end of the course the lecturer set them an exam, and every single one of them failed. They went and they saw their names on the sheet. Every single one of them failed. And then he gave them their scripts back. And on their scripts he had their percentage. 15%, 28%, whatever it was. But every single one of them had failed. But he also, on every single one of them, gave them an A grade. And they came to him and go, "What is this?" He says, "I've been trying to teach you all term about justification. You've all failed, but you all have A grades." And that's the reality of the gospel. You and I have all failed, but we've all been given an A grade in Christ. And yet some of them were still complaining and saying, "But I got 28 and he only got 15. And so I'm surely better than them." And he says, "Yeah, but you're still a failure. And the only reason you have an A grade is because I've given it to you." And when we stand before God, the only reason we're acceptable is because it's been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the reality and the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is Paul doing for Peter? He's preaching to Peter the gospel of grace. He's saying to Peter, "You don't need to live by fear of these other people and what they're teaching. You need to live in the reality of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you." But there's a second answer. And that is that we are united with Christ. Because he goes on to show that this gospel then is only becomes a reality to us as we are united with Christ. So we live in him. And the key verse is verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Let me just walk you through the passage. So verse 17, so he's having stated the truth of the gospel three times in verse 16. He then says in verse 17, "But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we find ourselves also among the sinners," that's it, amongst these Gentile people who've also been saved, "does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker." He's saying, he's saying we're new and we're under a new master. Verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God." He's saying the whole dynamic has now changed. The whole relationship now is changed because of our new status in Christ, and we are united to Christ. He's saying that truth that you and I believe, Peter, about the gospel and about how somebody is made right with God is something to be lived and experienced every day. It's not just a truth for how we're saved, but this is something that is a reality for every single day of our life. Now, the key to grasping verse 20 and what he says about the reality of what is ours in Christ is the little words. You know, little words are just beautiful little words. The word "for" and "with" and "in." Okay, so let me just take you through it. So he starts by saying, "I have been crucified with Christ." He's saying what has happened to Jesus, because I'm united to Jesus, is now true of me. Taylor Swift, in her song "Look What You Made Me Do," I don't know if any of you know this song, but there's this classic bit in the middle of the song where she says, "I'm sorry," I can't sing it to you, don't worry, "I'm sorry, but the old Taylor can't come to the phone right now. Why?" And there's a little pause. "Oh, because she's dead. And she's, obviously it's all about her relationships, but she's saying, I'm a new person now. My old life is finished and gone. She's actually singing gospel reality of what it means for us who are in Christ Jesus. The old has gone. We've been crucified with Christ. Everything that that lived for before has finished, has gone. We are in Christ. And then he goes on, the second line, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He comes to live in us by the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying to Peter, you need to grasp what you are, Peter, that the life of God is now pulsating through. You remember the imagery of the vine and the branches, that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches and we've been grafted into him. So it's as his life and energy pulsates through us that fruit is born. And he's saying that you don't live yourself now, Peter, but Christ lives in you. So then he goes on, third statement, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith is our response to his invitation. We trust him for it all. And then the last line is these beautiful words, who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave all that we might know and enjoy him. We are loved. Just let that sink in. That you can take these words and make them your own. That he loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God, the one who was the King of heaven, came and died for me. And that means that I don't live any longer. But he now lives in me. I have this total new identity. We are bound up with who Jesus is. We're his. Galatians 2:20 then sums up how we are to think, feel and live. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it changes then when you understand that reality of what we are in Christ and this new dynamic and this new relationship. It changes how we relate to every single command in the New Testament. They cease to be threatening. They become our delight. Because they are good things that have come from our Heavenly Father who cares for us. And who wants us and is helping us to live in a particular way. It's no longer about me trying to please God. But it's now him living in me to the delight of God. That's the reality of a life lived by grace. And that's why he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He's saying, don't go back to in your heart or anywhere else to living as though life depended upon how you live. But see, you have everything in Christ and you live every day with him you've been crucified with and with his energy with you, for the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Now it's the takeaway. What has this got to do with you and I? Absolutely everything. You see, you and I can believe the gospel, but we can think and feel and behave as though we're still trying to justify ourselves. As though it's about how good a parent we are, how good a husband or wife we are, how well we do our job. And we imagine that it's all based on us. It's not. It's always based on Jesus. We could talk about all sorts of things that this impacts, but I just want to highlight two for you to try and drive this point home as we finish this morning. Prayer. I want you to imagine a day where everything goes wrong. You get up in the morning and you're grumpy and you're awkward and you're running late and then there's more traffic on the road and this, and then you come in and you're a hess up and you're in a fluster and you're awkward and you're grumpy with everybody and da 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 da, and the day goes on like that. I don't know if you've ever had any like that. And then you come to pray at the end of the day and you say, God, I really let you down and I've been a total idiot and a complete waster and I'll really do better tomorrow. Now I want you to imagine A day where everything just goes brilliantly. You get up all sparkly in the morning, you're full of thankfulness and praise, the sun is shining, your short sleeve shirt's on, and you're out, and you're full of joy, and you get to tell people about Jesus and everything, and you get to the end of the day, and you say, oh God, it's been so good. Those prayers are both pagan. Because we never, ever come before God on the basis of how our day has been. And if we think we do, we have not grasped the gospel. You are spitting on the cross if you pray like that. We live by grace. And on a day where everything fell apart, or on a day where everything is good, we come to God as children because he's forgiven us and of who we are in Christ. See how different it changes everything? Simple things about how we approach God. No, it's not that we wouldn't ever ask for God's forgiveness if we've not lived as we could and we don't give thanks. But the basis on which we approach God, how we feel about him, is always on the basis of what Jesus has done and not by the way we live. Second example, reading your Bible. How do you read? What are you looking for when you open the pages of the Bible? Are you looking for things to tell you how to live? Or are you looking for things that will tell you what God has done? You see, our default is to read the Bible the wrong way. We assume that the Bible is a book that will tell us how to live. And so we start reading it. And we slip back into this way. We start reading it and we're looking for things that are telling us what we need to do. Now, the Bible does have some things to tell us what we need to do, but it never ever starts there. That isn't the main purpose of the Bible. The main purpose of the Bible is to tell us what God has done. That's why he says, he who has ears, listen. I need to tell you something, God says. That's why he says to Martha, when all her busyness and she's going, tell Mary to do something. Jesus says, no, you come and sit here. Because I've got something to tell you. Because the Bible is about what God has done for us. You see, and if we read it with what we need to do, we very quickly start thinking, oh, and then we start giving ourselves tick points. I did that today. I was very good. I didn't tell any lies and da-da-da-da. And I used my tongue well and dum-dum-dum. And I was a bit more humble than I was yesterday and da-da-da-da-da. But we start justifying ourselves. Whereas if we start with actually, what is this telling me about what God has done? And then I now live out those things by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We need to read the Bible in Christ. We need to live in line with the truth of the gospel. Thankfully, Peter got it. Yeah, they had to have big conferences to talk about it. But Paul's courage brought them back to the grace of God in the gospel. And it's the same for us. We need to live in the grace of God.